Well, good morning. Please turn with me to Amos, the Old Testament prophet, Amos chapter 8 this morning. What we're about to do is read God's word, and what that does is tell us the truth. A lot of times we speculate a good deal about what things are like in terms of our relationship to God, or what God is like, what our sin is like before God. But we're about to hear what it's like, because God tells us the truth about himself, about what we are, and about his hope that we have in his Son. So I'm going to read Amos chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to just go down to verse 10. We'll take up the rest of the chapter next week. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. This is the fourth of five visions that Amos receives and then passes on to the people of Israel. And it begins as the other ones did. It starts off saying, this is what the Lord showed me. That's what prophets do, is they say, this is what I've received from the Lord, now let me share it with you. This is what the Lord says. The Lord showed me something. And what did the Lord show Amos to show to the people of Israel? But a strange picture of a basket of ripe fruit. At the end of the summer, there would be a ripening of this fruit, and so you could pick it and put it in a basket. That's what he saw. And generally, that would be a nice image. You would think that a man who we later learn in this passage was a person who took care of sycamore figs. I'm not sure they were actually figs, but some kind of fruit that comes from this particular sycamore tree. That was something that Amos did for a living, was take care of these kinds of trees. So at the end of the season, he would be very familiar with a basket of ripe fruit. He would have done that himself. And so to see one of those, you might think that was a good image. We give to one another baskets of fruit. And that's a lovely image. It's something we look forward to. It's sort of the rewards of a farmer's work at the end of the summer. But that is not at all the meaning of what Amos receives in this picture. Rather, the ripened summer fruit refers to judgment that is about to come upon Israel. The ripeness of the people of Israel, in a sense, for picking, for judgment. Amos would be familiar with this. Each day he would have looked at the fruit to see if it was ready as he walked around his vineyard or his whatever his fruit farm was, his orchard. And he would pass by those plants and those trees that had fruit on them, but they weren't quite ready yet. You know, he would pass by them, letting it hang on the tree a little longer until it was ready. But at some point, the end would come and it would be time to pick those pieces of fruit, and the season of fruit bearing then would be over. The end, God says, has come. I will never pass by them again. The fruit is picked. It's in the basket. It's over. And God's passing by here, as we think about this image of judgment that God is saying, when he would pass by them in the past, as he did in Egypt from so many years before, the Passover was his idea of passing over them in judgment. He was not going to bring it about. And here he says, I am no longer going to pass by. Judgment has come. He had given them all kinds of patience. He had demonstrated his long suffering with their repeated sins. He had had them on probation, if you will, again and again, and yet they continue in their sin day after day. And though God has passed by them, he's been patient with them. Now, he says, the end has come. They had proved themselves to be hard-hearted, to be ripe for judgment, and he would pass by them no more. Now, here's where I think the depth of Scripture is quite astounding to us. We don't always catch this, and I'm sure that we don't miss anything in the English translation. We're not losing everything here. We get the main meaning. We get the main point here. But there is more, and that comes in the Hebrew. The translation that we miss out on that Amos would not have, because Amos could understand Hebrew, would speak it himself, he would have heard something in the wording of the Hebrew that would have actually brought some of the meaning to bear here as well. In the first two visions out of the five that we've seen, God's coming wrath was pictured, but it was passed over. It was turned away because of Amos who prayed. His intercessory prayer was something God used to turn away God's wrath. In the third vision, you have God placing a standard in the midst of his people and saying to them, if you will not keep the standard, I can no longer pass by you. He said that. I will no longer pass by you if you fall from this standard. Now, in the fourth vision, you see a basket of summer fruit, which depicts here the character of the nation of Israel, which after many probations has very clearly demonstrated itself to be ripe for judgment. God can no longer pass by. And here is where the play on the words comes in. It's very important because the word for summer fruit, which he uses, is the word chayetz in Hebrew. Chayetz. Sounds almost identical to the word that he uses in the next phrase when God gives his answer and says, the end is near. The word for end is ketz. So chayetz and ketz, it would have been hard. In fact, if you have a southern accent in America, sometimes we have words that have one syllable that almost sound like they have two syllables, you know. I don't want to come up with an example. You can imagine that in your own head. But the idea of chayetz and ketz, it would have sounded similar to them, I think. In fact, I've heard that in the northern section of Israel, the words would have been pronounced almost identically. So here comes this sound like. It's not so much even seeing the basket of fruits as what it sounds like. It gives you both pictures here. A ripeness which tells the end has come, and it's time for the harvest. And you would, of course, see the image of the ripeness, but you would also hear the words sounding like the end. It's time. Well, this idea of judgment coming is similar to what Jesus preached when he came in the New Testament. When Christ comes into the earth and he preaches in Matthew chapter 13, he spoke of judgment, and he used it in the terminology of harvest time, that there would be a harvesting coming. A final judgment as a time of harvest when the fullness of time, the end, has come. There is a harvest of the wheat, and it's gathered up and it's stored away, and the tares, the weeds, are cut down and they are sent away to be burned. Well, that's the clear message Amos is receiving in the fourth vision. The end has now come for Israel. They had been given warning after warning. They had been given opportunity to repent time and time again, but all went unheeded. Years of spiritual probation, if you will, demonstrated their character was ripe for judgment. Peter Craigie writes that the happy songs which would traditionally have been associated with that harvest season at the end of summer would be exchanged now for wailings when this prophecy's end comes true. Well, there's a point in every court of law where the judge looks to the one who's accused and he says, you have been charged with such and such a crime. How do you plead? The accused or the lawyer who works for him or her has the opportunity to prove that there is innocence. There's an opportunity where the judge gives them time, in a sense, to give this the arguments. Give us some evidence. Give us some fruit that shows us that there is innocence here. But there's at some point then in that trial period when the judge has heard enough. Anything after that point is just repetitive news, and it's ready to declare the verdict. And when he does so, there's no more opportunity. You see, there's no more opportunity after that point to try to make it right, to try to say that there is something that would plead his case. Once the verdict is stated, the end has come, and the judgment will be applied regardless, if it's necessary. Well, in the fourth vision, Amos is hearing the verdict from God. This is what God has now said. Prior to his ministry, in his ministry, Amos has been calling for the people to repent. Early in the ministry, perhaps even in the spring of this year, Amos has been saying to them in the previous message, seek the Lord and live. It's a gospel message. If you will seek the Lord, you will find him, and he is not far from any one of us. Seek the Lord and live, but it's now prophecy. This prophecy of the harvest fruit comes in the time of summer. And the word then is that period of opportunity is gone. The opportunity to repent, to seek the Lord, to change your ways, to make amends, that has been ignored and ignored and ignored. And the history of rebellion and sin now make it solidifying their future. Amos was not giving words of warning anymore, not calling them to repent anymore. He's simply giving them a declaration of the verdict. Israel, you are guilty, and you will suffer just punishment. And it's kind of like the finality, I think, in our situation today, if we were to hear some judge declare to some accused person, you deserve the death penalty and you will receive the death penalty. There's sort of a catching of your breath when you hear that. Even if maybe you thought it was a possibility out there, when you finally hear it declared, you will receive the death penalty. There's a catching of your breath. There's a silent contemplation that says, what just happened? What just happened? And what just happened was that sin caught up with the sinner. The reality that it's possible to go too far with God, to push the boundaries of God's patience, to live such a life of wickedness and autonomy from God that you step over the line, has now manifested itself. Sin has caught up with the sinner. The last straw can truly break the camel's back here. And I remind you, what we're doing here is hearing what's true. We're hearing God declare his character to us, that there is a point when he says, enough. Enough. I am patient, I am merciful, I am gracious, but enough is enough. Seneca, who was the famous Roman Stoic philosopher many, many centuries before, statesman, a rhetorician of the first century, he stated this once, it's not the last drop that empties the water clock, but all that which previously has flowed out of it. Similarly, the final hour when we cease to exist does not of itself bring death. It merely of itself completes the death process. We reach death at that moment, but we have been a long time on the way. The same is true of those who face God's judgment. It's not that last sin which just tipped them over the edge, you see, but all that which has previously been flowing out. The wages of sin, the scriptures say, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's a reality. That's the truth. So we read verse 3 in the prophecy of God coming to the nation of Israel, and we hear this, so many dead bodies. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. This passage drives us to terms with a truth about God. Throw away your speculations this morning and listen to the truth. It is a truth for individuals, and it's a truth for institutions. I think it's a truth for nations. Clearly, this is a nation that God's addressing here. And that truth is that God draws a line in the sand when it comes to sin. It seems that he has a cup of wrath, we read about in Romans, There is a cup of wrath which is filling as we sin, and there is a point when the cup is full, and God says enough. Now, we don't know how deep the cup is. We do not know how deep God's patience is in that situation. Many have come to think, I think, that God will never bring about judgment, that God is never going to judge me because he's a loving God and he's a merciful God. Well, those things are true, but you do not realize this truth as well. Many have come to think that the cup is infinitely deep. Not so. The cup of God's wrath that we read about here expressed in Romans chapter 2 says this. Paul warns those who are complacent in Rome. Or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness? Are you presuming upon his forbearance and his patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This patience that God gives us has a purpose. He's not bringing judgment immediately when we sin because he's giving you an opportunity to repent. That's the meaning here. But he goes on, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Paul states it clearly. The day of wrath here comes at exactly the right time when God determines that the cup is full. He will not bring wrath until that moment. He is very patient, but when it is full, he will most certainly bring it. You remember what Abram in the Old Covenant was shown, the phenomenal picture that God came alongside him and took him to look about across the promised land that he was going to give him. And this is what he says in Genesis chapter 15. Listen to the whole picture of what he's doing. He says to Abram, "Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs, and they will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in that fourth generation." And then he gives the reason why he's going to wait that long. "Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Here's the cup of the Amorites. They're a wicked pagan nation. They are not trusting in God. They're not following God at all. Their cup is filling. 400 years later, it will be full, and God will bring about the judgment for them. But this cup of wrath of this nation, of the corporate people known as the Amorites, was not yet full. God would delay that judgment until it was. And when it was, he would say, "I will wipe them out and you may possess the land." Now Israel, at this point in time, in the 8th century BC, had been presuming upon God's mercies and his grace and his love for them. And when they hear this declaration of the verdict, they do not see it coming. But now it's too late. The verdict is out. They have received the death penalty. And I mentioned that this is a truth that must be understood, not only for nations, but for individuals as well, for us. Because God's patience is known to be sure. It's something that's part of his character. He is remarkably merciful and patient. But there is a limit, we learn. And those living in rebellion against God must know that they are storing up wrath for that day of wrath, when the cup would be full. And we don't know when that day will come. We simply don't know when it's full. And so I ask you to consider yourself this morning before God. What about you? Are you presuming on that patience of God, that there's going to be a deeper cup, that he will wait longer in bringing judgment upon you? Is that really what you're thinking? Are you comfortable repeatedly thinking that you can hear a call to repentance, maybe from a pulpit like this, and you can say, "You know what? Not right now. Nah, not for me yet." Can you hear that call to repent of your sin and to run in faith to Jesus Christ and you can walk away unchanged? Hear me now, friends. Your cup is approaching full. Let's understand why it rapidly fills. What fills the cup? What is it that so readily brings about God's wrath so that he would no longer pass by anymore? Well, we get a hint of it in the tongue-in-cheek response that God makes here in verse 7. If you look at verse 7, he says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will not forget any of their deeds." That's a very unique thing for him to swear by the pride of Jacob. What, up to this point, God has always made promises to them. He has sworn by himself. He has sworn by his own name. Of course, the highest thing you can think of. But now he's sort of tongue-in-cheek with great sarcasm saying, since that didn't do any good, since you didn't believe even in the constancy of who I am and my character and my nature and my name, I'm going to show you how bad it is, and that is I'm going to swear by the pride of Jacob, which doesn't seem to ever change. Your pride does not change, and it's your pride which is making you not repent. To quote J.A. Moyer, he says, "What are the marks of a society which has reached the autumn of probation and concerning which God has drawn that line of finality?" Unquote. In other words, what straw is it that breaks the camel's back? Well, I've tried to make the point that it's not the single straw. There's not one thing that sort of now puts you over the edge, but it's that whole crop of your life, your whole attitude, that whole hardness of heart over time's lifetime of rebellion against God. A single straw would be enough, by the way. One single straw would be enough to bring about God's condemnation, his judgment. The wages of sin is death. Just one would be enough. But God's patience endures much up to a point. And that point seems to be spelled out here for us as the example of Israel's rebellion, particularly in verses 4 through 6. You kind of have an articulation of the things that God says, enough. And these are things Amos has been spelling out throughout the whole things, that these things that offend God throughout his prophecy in Israel. And the things that the Lord says are, in a sense, that final straw are not things that we might immediately think were the ones that we would name. And the first is this returning to the theme that we've been getting in Amos, which I hope we hear again. And that is a mistreatment and a disregard for the poor and the needy. We've spoken before of what it means to trample on the poor. In other words, to take advantage of them. To think of them as objects that you can use somehow to further your own cause, whatever that might be. It's using of other humans for your own advancement, for your own pleasures, and so on. That's one of these things. Secondly, he mentions one we may not expect at all, and that is a failure to value the Sabbath day. Isaiah would have called it a failure to call the day a delight. How do we view the Sabbath day that God has given us, one day out of seven as a day of rest? How do we think of that? In a sense, Israel, what were they doing? It's spelled out here for us a little bit. How did they view the Sabbath day? They're a little bit like children in a very, very long church service. I've been a child in a long church service. I know what this is like. When is this going to be over? I'm so tired. I want to go home. Can we not play? I want to go home and play. That's what Israel is doing with the Sabbath in general. They certainly went through the motions of Sabbath keeping. They're absolutely going through the motions. They're engaged in worship services and so on, but their hearts are all the while in the midst of those Sabbath days and in the midst of those worship services saying, when is this going to be over? Because I've got stuff I want to do. There's business to be conducted. I can make advantage of those poor people, and I'm going to make money tomorrow. But I have to wait. See, this is the attitude that they have about the Lord's day. And the Lord says, if you're not calling my day a delight, that's wicked. The third evidence of the selfish heart is a deceitful heart. This idea of using faulty weights and measures as you're doing your business. They're characteristically dishonest in the way that they do business just so they can make a profit. They advertise one volume of grain that you might maybe be able to buy. And then when they go back behind the counter, they have a really tiny small measure cup. And they use the small measuring cup to give you what is advertised as more. And you pay the full amount for what is less. They're charging more. They're giving you less. They're saying a certain thing costs a certain price when its value is actually less, and so on. At the heart of that's a heart willing to lie to someone else to make a profit yourself. God hates that. Fourth, they devalued human life. We've seen this through Amos. Since the poor are really not in a position to pay back some of their debts, the rich are taking advantage of them by saying, well, if you cannot pay me back, you'll become my slave. And they would do this over the smallest of debts, things like you owe me for a pair of sandals. That's not very much money, a pair of shoes. But you become my slave, you see. The treatment of any other human being like that is deplorable to God. But even worse is that the rich are doing this not just to anybody, but they're doing it to their brothers and sisters in the covenant community of God's people, the people that God has called them specifically to love all your neighbors, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself, but especially these people in the covenant of God, the family of God. These people you're to love, you're to give of yourself to these people. And these are the ones they're taking advantage of and selling into slavery, that kind of thing. Well, the treatment of the poor is seen in the starving would come to buy from them, buy grain, what little grain they could afford to feed their families. And what they do is sell them the chaff of the wheat mixed in with the rest of the wheat. The chaff, you can't even really get much out of it. It's fiber, but it wouldn't really help you nutritionally. So we're selling you this stuff that has no value to you. And they're hungry, and their families are starving. Useless and inedible portions of the plant, just to make more money. Well, at the heart of this great sin, what is it? You know, how would you wash that all down into a core that you could say, what's going on here? It's a breaking of the greatest two commandments. They do not love the Lord their God, and they do not love their neighbor as themselves. And we know that they don't love God because they're not loving their neighbor. They can say, yes, in their worship services, well, you're God, you're great, we love you, we want to worship you, but then to treat your neighbor this way shows that you're not, those two things aren't connecting. They did not do to their neighbor what they would like to be done to themselves. And every time they persisted in that kind of selfish interest, their cup grows a bit fuller. As a result, the Lord will fill their promised land with their dead bodies. The sounds of their festival songs will first turn to wailing when they hear the news of the death penalty. But then it'll give way to silence. And that silence is worse than the wailing, friends, because that wailing tells me there's life. But when there is silence, there is no life, and there's no sound making life anymore. They would come to this realization. When the verdict comes to Israel, whether they're going to face this judgment, there's likely grief, there's wailing, there's a severity to it and a finality to it. But the grief comes too late. It's too late. The verdict has been stated. They'll make the realization of the folly of their life choices that they've made throughout their life, but it doesn't matter anymore because it's too late. So I come to the most important question of all. We could talk about the nations. Maybe we could look at the United States and say, are we like Israel? But ultimately, it comes down to you. What about you? What a surprise it was for Israel to discover that God had had enough of their rebellion, that he had come to the end of his patience with them. God had not simply been looking the other way about their sin, that he'd been hiding it under a rug and just sort of not looking to it. Verse 7 reminds us of another truth about God that we must remember today, and that is that he never forgets a single deed that is done by the wicked. If we're thinking about our cup and wondering if it's getting fuller and fuller, we have to remember that every sin ever committed by the sinner is in his book. You know, we're infants, little children. Every little sin we committed was recorded in his book. And we've been living a long time since then. Any selfish thought, any selfish attitude, every word, every action, any mistreatment of another person, any impatience or lack of compassion for them, any lack of giving God what is due his will and who he is, any lack of delight in what he has given to us in the Lord's day, any greed, any pride, any lust, any harsh word or hasty word that we have let out of our lips, any deed that didn't demonstrate a love for God or a love for our neighbor, it was recorded minute by minute, hour after hour, day after day, year after year, slowly storing up wrath until God sends you a basket of ripe fruit one day and says, "The end has come." May it never be that you would sit under the preaching of the Word of God week in and week out, month by month, year after year, hearing the gospel call you to repent, and you would say, "Yeah, not right now. I'm not interested right now. Maybe someday." You realize that people have done that in these pews right here. In our congregation, people have heard the Word of God preached. They've heard God call them to repentance. And they've hardened their hearts and said, "Not right now." And they've walked out of here, perhaps many times, gone away unaffected. And they have given God reason to come and pick me. Come and pick me. They're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. You know, the gospel is such a beautiful picture. And I love, one of the greatest things I love from this pulpit is to preach you the good news. The good news of Jesus Christ, who came to die for our sins, and when we call upon him, he wipes the slate clean. There is no wrath in the cup anymore. That's the good news, friends. But there's a bad news. You can't have this without that. And that is that the wrath is building up until that day when you call upon Jesus Christ. And if you do not call upon him, only wrath can come. May it not be said of you. There's no greater sin than that fills God's cup of wrath against you. You faster than to despise the gracious offer he gives you of his son. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish. And everyone who does not believe in him will perish. Don't get the wrong picture of God here. We're trying to learn of God as he reveals himself to us through his word in Amos. It's not as though God enjoys seeing people he created turn away from him in rebellion. It's not as if God enjoys storing up wrath, just waiting for the day that he can bring about judgment. That is not the character of our God that we worship. 2 Peter tells us that. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that you should perish, but that all would reach repentance. We usually stop right there in the quoting of that passage, but here's what it says next. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Friends, those of you who have called and have heard God's call and repented of your sin, and you've turned in faith to this Jesus Christ who has offered himself for us, you know what great and remarkable peace there is. Remarkable peace. Knowing that every one of those sins throughout your lifetime, every minute by minute, hour and hour, all the way up till now, every one of those sins have been paid for in full by Jesus Christ. He has put those sins as far away from him as east is from the west. He remembers every one, in a sense. You've got to have that reality that God, who knows all, can't just forget. He knows that we've sinned, but he has put them as far away from him as east is from the west, infinitely far away, so that he will remember them no more. That's an act of his conscious decision to do that, his will. The cup of wrath for the believer in Jesus Christ has been emptied, you see? There can be no more wrath building up in there because it has been paid for by Jesus Christ. Do you sin? Yes. But because of Christ's grace to you by faith, you have put your faith in him. He has emptied the cup on Christ. He has paid for it in full. That's the gift of God that we receive by faith. None of us know when our Maker will call us to give account for our life. None of us. And for that reason, today is the day for action. If you've not cried out in your heart to God, if you've not repented for a life of judgment-deserving sin, and you haven't by faith asked Jesus to wipe away those sins with his provided sacrifice, I say to you, now is the time. Not someday in the future, as if you knew that God would give you another hour of breath. You do not know that. Now. You know, life as a believer in Jesus Christ is not an easy life, but it's a life of unimaginable peace and joy. If you already know that peace today, give the Lord your thanks in a new way this morning. As you worship him, give him thanks for what he's done in covering this debt, this taking away of your sin in Christ. And simply I say to you, if you don't know him yet, if you've not done that, call upon him today while your cup is not yet full. Let's pray.